Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 1088. Acts chapter 8, we'll read the first 25 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Saul approved of his execution. Well, if that's not hanging with the last chapter, what I don't know what it is, right? Of course, he's referring to the execution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we covered a couple weeks ago. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, would you send your Spirit even now to commune with us, to speak to us, to guard my lips? Might I communicate your glory accurately in this text? May you reveal yourself to us. May we have eyes to see more and more clearly. May we be filled with all the fullness of you, God. Show us your glory. Show us your glory, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I did one topical sermon last week, so we're back to the book of Acts. We finished up previous to that, the section first section of Acts, chapters 2 through 7, you know, not counting the introduction in chapter 1, but first main section, the Jerusalem mission. We completed that at the end of chapter 7 upon the martyrdom of Stephen. And of course, Stephen is there preaching with great power, and literally his face is glowing. And then as they're killing him, he has a vision of heaven. He sees the glory of God, and he testifies to that, and they get even more angry, and they execute him, they kill him, they throw rocks at him until he was dead, even while he's calling for their forgiveness. So in this section, you see that the Jews indeed go to war with God. God has clearly revealed that it is he who is speaking. Signs and wonders and even the glowing face of Stephen at the climax of this section. And now we have a new season begun here in chapter 8, a new normal, if you will, for the Jerusalem church, as it says, and Saul approved of his execution, and then goes on to tell about his persecution that follows. But that's where we're headed. And by this very means, then, the mission to Judea and Samaria and beginnings, the little hints and beginnings of to the ends of the world, as you remember from Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8, talked about how they were to be witnesses in those areas, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So now we're in the Judea and Samaria bit. And actually, for that exclusively, it's really a short time. It's really these first 25 verses of chapter 8 that summarize the mission to particularly Samaria, although Judea is also in view, so it's going out. But Judea is not controversial like Samaria would be. So just to remind you that Jews and Samaritans did not get along. Historically, that goes way back to the exile of the northern tribes. And then what did the king of Assyria do? He populated that same area with non-Jews, right? Well, they come to call Jews. They were Israelites, non-Israelites, from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. He settled them there. And they were attacked by lions, you might remember, because they didn't honor Yahweh in that land. And the king of Assyria thought, well, I'll send back some of the Israelite priests, some of the Levites, to teach them. So the Levites came and taught them about Yahweh. But they ended up with a kind of a syncretism. And in Samaria, they actually did follow Yahweh in some form or fashion. They had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't recognize the rest of the Old Testament that they did in Jerusalem. And it was a little bit altered form. Some of the things, I won't go into the details, it's unimportant for our story this morning. But they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for another prophet like Moses, you remember. That was from the Pentateuch and one of the promises given to Moses, that there would be a prophet like Moses. And they were looking for then a anointed one, a Messiah. And Jesus himself, you might remember, ministered in Samaria a bit of his public ministry, much to the chagrin of James and John in particular, I imagine, because they wanted to call down fire on that Samaritan village that didn't welcome them into their town. It is interesting that one of those brothers is here with Peter, now seeing the work of the Holy Spirit among the Samaritans. That's the story we're in this morning. All of this is glorious. Stephen was seeing God's glory. He was preaching of God's glory, and the white-hot center of that glory is the gospel message itself. That God, the Creator God, sent his Son to come down and become a man, to live perfectly in our place, to die for our sins, to trade us his perfect life for our sinful life, so that he pays for our sins and we get credit for his righteousness. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead to live forever and has ascended to heaven after being seen by many witnesses. This good news message is glorious, and now it's going out. It's gone down to Jerusalem, and many have come, but really even more have rejected it. And now these accursed Samaritans are coming, and it's glorious. It's glorious. It's interesting, though, that the glory of the Samaritan mission is overshadowed by a big warning. That warning comes in the form of Simon the magician. And it really dominates a good portion of the narrative that I just read to you, doesn't it? And you see that throughout Acts, is that you see the glorious gospel going out with power and people coming with joy, and it's glorious. And then others can't see it at all. Just like the Jewish council who executed Stephen with Paul. Now we call him Paul, but he was known as Saul at that moment. Saul was there approving of it, thinking, this is the right thing. Not seeing God's glory at all. It's right in front of his face and not seeing it. And now here in the Samaritan mission, many are coming. But Simon comes, well, does he? Because he doesn't seem to get it at all. Seeing God's glory is the main point of salvation. You realize that, right? As image bearers of the living God and fallen from our exalted purpose, now to be separated from God, never to be able to fulfill our God-given purpose because we're in our sin and dying and corrupted, and God can't tolerate that in his presence. So this great gospel salvation now is restoring us to our position before God. To be able to gaze at God's glory is what we were made for. To reflect that glory. To be shining not with our glory, but with his. Seeing God's glory is the main point. Tonight we're going to be considering the hope of seeing God's glory in heaven. So commend that to you tonight. We can think of more on what that might look like in heaven, what we have in the scriptures that begin to point us in the right direction, because living life with hope is so important. The only real hope we have is found in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm getting that phrase from 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's given to us so that we can see God. We don't see him directly like Stephen saw a vision. He saw with his eyes. He saw a vision of God's throne room. He saw Jesus standing at his right side. But his face was glowing before he saw the vision. So before he saw the vision, he was seeing through his ears. And that's how we generally see, unless God gives us a vision. God gave the Apostle Paul a vision. He saw visions. But the rest of the time, he was just seeing the way we see. We all see now through his ears. We see through our ears, as funny as that sounds. How do we gaze at the glory of Jesus Christ? We learn of him. We hear the good news. We hear the message about who he is and what he's done and see that glory. And the Holy Spirit comes and he turns the lights on. We see it. We get it. And we're excited about it. We're amazed by it. We're blown away by it. Beholding the glory of the Lord. In that context, if you go down into chapter 4, verse 4, it refers to the same idea of we're actually beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. Because he's the perfect image of God. So you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. And as we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, what are we doing? But being restored to our image-bearing status. We're gazing at the wonderful glory of God, and it is awesome. So in that context, this passage is like a harsh warning. Don't follow Jesus for your own glory. Don't follow Jesus for your own paltry glory. Three moves in this story. Point number one, wicked circumstances never hinder God's purposes. God's glorious purposes are never thwarted, never hindered by wicked circumstances. Point number two, ask for more of God's glory. That's the main point, I think, in that section, and we'll sort through it. There's some things that can trip us up, trying to distract us because we don't know what it means. But ask for more of God's glory. And then thirdly, live for God's glory, not your own, which brings home the main point of this story, I think. Okay, point number one, wicked circumstances cannot hinder God's glorious purposes. The new setting, as I mentioned above, mentioned when I was reading it, is the or in the introduction, is the persecution. There arose that day of Stephen's execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice the moving to Judea and Samaria. Except for the apostles. Now, you know, tell us why the apostles didn't have to scatter. Maybe, now I got to try to say his name. Maybe Gamaliel's warning is still kind of holding in place. Don't mess with the top guys, make a martyr of them. We're just not told. But the apostles are still serving the church in Jerusalem, but the church is under attack broadly, and all those that aren't the apostles are being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Devout men, it says in verse 2, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. To ravage was to cause harm, to injure, to damage, to spoil, to ruin, to destroy. That's what Saul was doing to the church. He was as it says in the text, he was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He was going household by household by household, house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We know from Paul's own testimony later on in the book of Acts that he was voting for their death sentence in many instances. So it was no little deal. And it's easy as you're reading an account like this because there's certain emphases that get more pen time, if you will. There's more written about it that you could just easily quickly glaze over this because it's just a couple verses. But what a life-shaking moment this was for the early church. This is the only place Christians exist anywhere. And even if you say that church is, say, 10,000 strong, which it very well may be given the numbers we're given, in the earlier chapters of Acts. It's the only church, right? And now they're being dragged off and arrested and even some of them being killed. You're thinking, what are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? But gloriously, verse 4 says, and here in the Greek, and I don't get into the technical of it, it maybe so then would be a better way to translate that now. There's other words in Greek for now. This isn't the one used, but just trying to smooth it out in English so you say now. But there's a bit of a, based on that, what's happening here, now this is what's next. So there's a little bit of a sharper break from this is the setting, this persecution, and there's ravaging the church. So in consequence to that, this is now happening. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Isn't that a marvelous sentence? And of course, they're saying the word in shorthand for the good news of Jesus Christ. They're preaching about Jesus. Now, verse 5 goes on with a specific instance of that with Philip. Now, we've heard of Philip because he was one of the seven that were chosen to distribute the food in the Jerusalem church. But now Philip is abroad, you know, signifying just how massive this exodus must have been. Philip was one of the seven that's supposed to be distributing food in Jerusalem, but now the church has gone, including Philip, one of the seven. And of course, Stephen himself, he's martyred, he's been killed, but now two of the seven are not in Jerusalem, at least. Right? Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, just in case you're one that looks deeply into these things, the city of Samaria doesn't exist at that time. It was the capital in the northern kingdom in northern kingdom Israel before they went into exile. The region throughout Acts is generally referred to as Samaria as a region, but not as a city. And so some translations went down to a city of Samaria, which probably is a good translation, but it actually, the best manuscripts say the city of Samaria. You know, why did Luke write it that way? I mean, I'm not totally sure, but there are a lot of reasonable solutions to that. I think, though, a city of Samaria captures it in that he doesn't want to just reference the region, but he's talking about this recapturing of northern Israel. Because here's what's happening here. They're becoming Christians. They're coming back to Yahweh, truly. They're worshiping God, the true God, through the true way, which is Jesus Christ. And they're not exactly Gentiles. They're worshipers of Yahweh. They've just got it, twisted. So much so that there's been animosity between Jew and Samaritan. So I think that's probably what's going on. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, probably a city of Samaria. It's not given us a specific name of one that it would have been, but it was a city, maybe the capital. There's a lot of different theories out there. And proclaimed to them the Christ. That would be Jesus. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, when you read that sentence after having read the whole story just a moment ago, it's kind of used that sort of language in a similar way below, doesn't he? He does in verse 10. They all paid attention to Philip there. Or they all paid attention to him from least. Talking about Simon when they introduced Simon in verse 10. They all paid attention to Simon previous to this. So there's a scenario that they used to pay attention to Simon, but now they pay attention to Philip. Kind of gets your antenna up. So with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So he was doing signs. They go on to explain them. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So aside from the just general supernatural nature of these signs, it is significant that then he's going to go on and talk about Simon the magician. And now, in our day, magician was pretty much clearly understood as an illusionist, right? In the ancient culture that this was written in, they would have seen a magician as someone who tried to perform similar signs to what God now did through Philip. Healings. Maybe avoiding of curses, maybe handling, demons. But it was seen as a way to manipulate the supernatural world to keep you from harm and to perhaps provide some good for you in these certain categories. So then when Philip comes down with the message of the gospel, and then God performs signs and wonders that are in these same sort of categories, he's casting out demons or unclean spirits, and healing paralyzed people and so that they can walk right, signifying, we know as from the gospel accounts, these signs and wonders are pointing at the message of God who is saving you from spiritual darkness, from spiritual forces that would have you believe lies and suppress the truth about God, and so that you can't walk right, all right? These are signs. They're reinforcing the message. They are nonetheless supernatural. They're miraculous. These things happened, and they don't normally happen, so we call them super above natural, and showing God's power. But they have communicative information, probably a counter to Simon the magician and a confirmation of the message of the gospel itself here. So at any rate, there was much joy in the city because these signs were being done among them, and they heard the message. It says clearly, they listened to what he said, and they believed. And they stop the story there, and then start telling us about Simon, and then they pick that story back up in verse 12. Verse 12, they pick up that they believed Philip, the people. All right? But we have a little bit of parentheses here introducing Simon. The big takeaway for what we've come so far, though, is really just, I said it in the outset, God is glorified by using the evil actions of wicked people to accomplish his good purposes. Don't miss that. And it's not like this is a one-off, right? God protected Israel in Egypt. When Egypt turned on Israel, made them slaves for 400 years, God led them out with a mighty hand, right? But Joseph's own brothers were the wicked in one point, and they were the ones that sent them to Egypt in the first place, right? And story after story after story, the very wicked intentions of people doing wicked things for wicked reasons play right into God's hands, not least of which is the cross of Jesus Christ. So it's not like it's a little theme in Christianity. The very most wicked act in human history was putting Jesus Christ to death on the cross. The only innocent man to live, ever, was executed as a criminal. You just don't get more wicked than that. Turns out he's also the eternal Son of God. So again, could you have done a more grievous crime? You couldn't. But it's through this very grievous crime that we are rescued by God's ordained. He's planned ahead plan. He decided and determined and pulled it off through the use of wicked decisions of wicked people doing evil things. And here we see it again. Saul right now is a wicked man. He does not see the glory of God in Jesus Christ at all. He will, which is interesting. Come back to that point in a bit, because he's coming up in the story very soon. But right now he's a wicked man, and he's doing wicked things. And yet, that explodes the mission movement, doesn't it? So it's good for us to take that to heart, because we bump into a lot of, well, the pain and suffering of a fallen, wicked world. There's the fallenness of it generally. Like there's earthquakes, there's hurricanes, there's cancer, there's all those things. There's those wicked things. But there's also wicked acts of human beings, of which we are witnessing up close and personal in the news these days. On several levels, and I'm not going to rabbit trail out there, you're seeing it, your soul is roiling in it, right? Point being is that we need not to get caught up in the wickedness, but knowing that God is not out of control here. I might not know exactly what God's doing with our country, with other countries, with Israel, et cetera, with Ukraine and Russia. I may not know exactly God's plans and purposes, but rest assured, Jesus is on the throne. And he knows what he's doing. And things are going according to his plans, as much as that blows our mind. But it's true. We see it again here. So as we go to Simon in this parenthesis, let's take a peek at that, verse 9. You see that God's glory is way more glorious than Simon's glory. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic. And again, magic is to manipulate supernatural events, supernatural beings, creatures, or gods in order to bring about good and keep from harm and that sort of thing. It's, by the way, and I should have put a reference about this in the Old Testament law, it's soundly condemned in every instance. It's profoundly wrong. Profoundly wrong to think that we have some sort of control over supernatural beings or over God himself. It's profoundly wrong. And we're not told whether Simon was able to do this through demonic power or whether it was illusions or what it was. We're just not told. But at any rate, he had practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. Apparently, he was able to pull off some sort of signs and something that looked like amazing miracles, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him. There's that phrase again. They all paid attention to him. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, it might be helpful to know that this kind of alludes to the way the Samaritans referred to Yahweh. They often talked about him as the power of the great one, right? So they're saying he must be exhibiting power that comes from Yahweh is the idea here. And it says again in verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, remember what you're saying in the Bible when you're saying the name of somebody, especially somebody significant like the name of Jesus Christ. We're not just saying he told them what to call Jesus. when you talk about somebody's name or the name of God, or we get baptized in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit, we're saying we're being baptized under their authority. Who they are and what they have done matters to their name. Reputation might be closer to it. It's what we know of them in their person and in their work. That's their name. So when it says that in a summary way here, he's saying they believed Philip when he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ's name would then be, he is the Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us all, like I said in the opening of the sermon. It's the gospel. He took on our sin in himself, died for us, was raised from the dead, sent into heaven. He's sitting on the right hand of God in the throne room of heaven, and he's looking out for us. He's reigning from there until all of his enemies will be put under his feet, and then he will return and claim his consummated kingdom for all eternity, and we'll reign with him by his side. So there's a lot in that little one sentence, isn't there, right? Because he told them about the name of Christ Jesus. Christ being his title, Messiah, the anointed one. And it is striking that they were close enough to the real thing that that was a message that connected with them. They were waiting for someone to come, that God would come. And they were right about that. And that message then made sense to them, and it was preached to them, and they believed it. And they were baptized, both men and women. It's one of those interesting little snippets in a story that's significant. When you think about comparing and contrasting different signs of the covenant, in the old covenant, there was circumcision, but who got circumcised? Just the boys, right? So here you have explicit reference that would be necessarily implying that both boys and girls should get baptized, right? Huh? No, not boys and girls, but men and women, or at least believers, men and women. But that's, when you look at comparing and contrasting signs, it can be a slippery slope, and maybe it was unwise of me to open the whole can of worms there right now, have our thoughts distracted by it. But nonetheless, there's biblical warrant that both men and women are to take the sign of the covenant upon themselves. I think one of the reasons why that switch is significant is the same reason why I don't think it's proper practice to baptize your infants, is because I do believe that the way you are born into the kingdom is by the new birth. And when you see signs of that new birth by faith, you see the faith, then you take the sign of the covenant on you, both men and women. So in the old covenant, you often got in and out by your household, by your dad, that you were considered part of that covenant, unless you broke faith with that covenant and got cast out. And some of our paedo-baptist friends think in similar veins. But I don't think that's the way the new covenant was designed to work. And I think here's one more example of it, that it is not just the boys getting baptized as infants, but it's rather the men and the women getting baptized as old enough to be believers. Generally, a more adult decision than something done to a child with no understanding of these things. So, my diatribe's done, and we'll move back into the story at hand. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. That's interesting. Why is he sticking with Philip? Well, he says, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So already we're given some little cues and some warnings in the story that something's up here. Right, so the people at large hear the good news, believe the good news, are baptized, and then we're told even Simon gets baptized because he believed. Well, what did he believe? We're not really told, but we are told that he's really infatuated with the miracles. So, warning. Now here's what I think is the heart of this section here in verses 14 through 17. We'll also consider the last verse in our passage this morning, verse 25, but 14 through 17 is the heart of it. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Okay? Why do you think they did that? Peter and John, two people, two leaders, two apostles. Goes on to say, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. They were believers. Did they not have the Holy Spirit? What does he mean? He goes on to say, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. Now, this whole can of worms has to be just at least sorted out, because it distracts us from hearing the main point of this story if we don't at least sort it out a little bit. So let's do our best. And this is the hardest part of more heavy lifting in trying to understand what's going on here. So let's do our best to sort of dig in and get it. This expression, fallen on any of them, alludes back to Pentecost. And I say that firmly, because the exact same phrase is used in chapter 10 of the Gentile Christians, that the Holy Spirit fell on them before even anybody had prayed for them or laid hands on them or anything like that. And by the way, in Pentecost, they didn't lay any hands on anybody either. They were told to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and on the day of Pentecost, he came. And when he wanted, the timing he wanted, how he wanted. But there's a similarity to all three of these instances that's more pronounced when you get to the Gentile conversion in chapter 10. So we'll talk about this a little more detail then, since it's only a little bit of a blip in this story. But you have to understand how it all goes together, or you miss the point of the story. So it hadn't fallen on any of these Samaritans yet in the way it had fallen on them in Pentecost, the way it would fall on the Gentiles later in chapter 10, in 10:44, and then 11:15 makes it explicit that falling on them that they were talking about, then Peter's recounting it to the Jerusalem church. He's saying he came on them like he did to us at first. So it's very explicit in chapter 11, verse 15. So those are the key parallels. But if you want to look up a number of different references I found helpful in understanding the role of the Holy Spirit, I've listed them there. I'm not going to rehearse them all here. Conclusion I came to was this, is that this falling on move of the Holy Spirit was to say out loud publicly, this is my work. This is God saying, this is my work. This is me. This is the Holy Spirit. Okay, again, you sent two apostles down from Jerusalem. So far, all the Christians, there might be some Greek-speaking Jews, but they're all Jews. Now you got Samaritans, which we've already reminded ourselves, they weren't looked at as good Israelites. They were mixed. They were syncretistic. They weren't real followers of Yahweh. The Jewish people hated them. But now, Peter and John come down, as I would say, witnesses. And notice in the passage it says, they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And when you think of praying and laying on of hands, those two activities go together a lot, don't they? It's identifying with. So was there Peter and John are praying for them to have this outward falling of the Holy Spirit on this public attestation from heaven that this is part of God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom work happening here. They already thought it was because they're asking God to do it. They were already believers. And in a similar way, before they had the power of the Holy Spirit in mission at Pentecost, they were all believers too, about 120 of them, right? Sitting in the upper room, waiting obediently. Because earlier, Jesus had breathed on them, it says in one text, in one of the gospel accounts, and given them the Holy Spirit, it says in one of John's accounts of the matter. Even in Luke's own account, he says he enabled them to understand the scriptures. Well, how are they suddenly, instantly able to understand the scriptures that they've been being taught for 3 years and weren't getting it at all? Is that not the work of the Holy Spirit? Indeed it is. So when we see the fall of the Holy Spirit, and they're given the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit in any sense. And I think the weight of evidence says that they indeed were believers because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Just like somebody that might not yet be a believer might be being drawn by the Holy Spirit. That too is the work of the Holy Spirit. And somebody that never comes to Christ might be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And so they're judged by the fact that they didn't listen to God when he spoke to them, right? So the work of Holy Spirit is a big umbrella. And I think what he's talking about here is that there was no visible sign. These excited preaching of the gospel, speaking in tongues, probably one of those things, giving prophecy from God. These externals that the first believers, first generation believers had to say, this change from the old covenant to the new covenant is God. And who was deciding the timing, by the way? Who decided when to come at Pentecost? God. Who decided when to come to these Samaritan Christians? God. So I ask you, why did he wait until Peter and John were there when they were praying for it and laying their hands on them? So that the Jerusalem Christians would know this was him. So the Samaritan Christians would know this is him. So that they would both know that they are not separate moves, that they're one move. They're Christians. They're one. God's timing is glorious. And it, make no mistake, this is a crucial point, God chose this timing. So, if you don't understand that, you'll miss the glory of God. And in verse 25, I just tacked it on here too, that they not only receive the Holy Spirit more externally in its outward way, but the apostles are joyfully going back to Jerusalem, all the while preaching in Samaritan towns on the way back. Glory be to God, Samaritans are being welcomed into the kingdom of God. Can you believe it? And they're preaching. And that is declaring the glory of God. Now, before we take that truth and move on to the sort of central warning with Simon, let it not be lost on us that oftentimes we make the mistake of, particularly conservative, reformed, careful thinking Christians, we like to think ourselves in this camp that we care about the Bible and getting the Bible right, that we don't want to be charismatic. Right, we want to be very careful there, right? We don't, because of the excesses, and especially with regards to the way they speak of the Holy Spirit, that I think sometimes we forget to ask God to pour out his Holy Spirit in ways that we can get, in ways that we can experience. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a big mistake. Throughout the Bible, God has moved in powerful ways, sometimes just one time in a person's life. And we know Apostle Paul had several visions. We only have an account of one of them directly, but then Paul speaks of others that he had. But most people get like, wait, maybe one. But we usually see with our ears. If God gives us a vision, we get to get a glimpse of seeing with our eyes. It's not wrong. A genuine vision, though, will lead us back into seeing with our ears properly. In other words, it'll tie us into what God's saying in the Bible already. It won't take us away from it. So a good rule of thumb is that if you have this experience and it's so powerful and that's all you ever talk about, something's wrong there. Because then your authority becomes this experience you had out here instead of what God has said plainly in the Bible. That's a big mistake. That's a big mistake. A genuine vision of God will always leave you back. Like the apostle said, I can't even tell you what I saw because you would think too much of me. And I want you only to see how I line up with what God's already revealed. Right? I'm not going to boast about my visions. I'm going to boast that I'm submitting to the word of God that's revealed to everybody. Because God has done that. He took me, the worst of sinners, and made me his apostle to the Gentiles. God did that. Right? So it doesn't become occasion for us to boast. In fact, if we boast about our visions, if God gives us such a thing, if we boast about our visions, we become more like Simon in this story. Let's look at Simon. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, whoa, wait a minute. Is he right? That's how he saw it. He watched them, they laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came, and they go, oh, is he right? He's not right. He's incorrect. The apostles aren't in charge of who gets the Holy Spirit. Are they? No, we know from the Gentiles, they get the Holy Spirit before they even finish preaching. Right? In a visible, outward sign way. They get that before they even finish talking. Right? Who decided? When the Gentiles got it, when the Samaritans got it, when they got it at first, God did. It is the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He decides. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they decide the timing of these things. And so he's wrong about that. And since he thinks that Simon and Peter and John are glorified because they laid their hands on and they got the Spirit. He wants that, you see, so he offers money for it. What does Simon want? He wants to be great. The story oozes with it, doesn't it? He wants to be great. He literally wants to be able to tell the Holy Spirit when to come on a person. The third person of the Trinity, he wants to tell them when they have to come on a person by just him laying his hands on them. And he thinks he can get this privilege by giving the apostles money. In short, in brief, brothers and sisters, he doesn't see God's glory at all. Or he would be terrified to ask such a thing. Peter lets him have it. I mean, this idea, this power, give me this power. That word power means ability to control. That's magic. That's what he was known for. And that's what he wants. Because magic means I'm great because I can control these spiritual forces. We got to be cautious here, brothers and sisters, don't we? Sometimes we want to be able to dispense the gifts of God for our own glory. We want to control the timing of it. We want to be personally vindicated. We're right. We're great because that's dangerous waters, isn't it? Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, that's literally in the hope that perhaps, it's like a very, like, I don't know. I don't know, the Lord will pardon you for this sort of statement. In the hope that perhaps the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. And the gall is just a substance that was known for its bitterness. And it basically saying this idea of bitterness is not just that it tastes bad, but it's poison. It's poison. The gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're just oozing with death. You are completely and tied up in sin. That's what iniquity means, sin. You're just tied up, you're bound to it. Like we were talking about in Sunday school, about what does it mean to see somebody in the flesh? And this is Simon. He can only see, when he sees that hands got placed on a person, the Holy Spirit happened, he can only see that must have been that person. He's thinking about Peter and John as in the flesh. Like it's their power because that's the only thing he can think about. But what he's missing is the glory of God who chose that exact moment to come on the Samaritan Christians. They came to faith because of the Holy Spirit. They had these outward signs because of the Holy Spirit, because God was doing something according to his purposes, according to his timing, and if he wanted any part in it, it was to show people God's glory, not his own glory. And he would have to ask for that. He would have to ask for that. Let's repent of our desire for our own glory, and let us ask urgently that God would show us his glory so that we could show people his glory. We know the slogan, "To God's glory alone, Lord, make it soul in my heart." So as considering this passage this week, it cut to the heart. It's easy to slide into this sin. If you hear or see God's glory this morning, it's God revealing it to you. May it be so. I tell you, it is not me. And gloriously so, it's not me. There's a great wickedness that Simon is doing here. And may God grant us the eyes to see that wickedness. We're considering only according to what we can do. And how can we get the Spirit then? Did we do it right? Did we pray it right? Did we get this right? It's not. God's a person. He's a three-person, one God being that blows our mind. And he gives out his gifts. Pray for those gifts. Pray to know his goodness and his glory. It can't hurt you at all to ask for these gifts. It can hurt you if you don't deal with your idolatry that wants those gifts so that you can look good. We get tired of looking weak, don't we? And this is one more evidence that I keep looking at me. I keep looking at me. So darn obsessed with myself. It's the worst. When I could be looking at Jesus. He is glorious. This changes everything. This changes how you see everything. Every joy then is just a light, pale shadow of what's to come, because we've glimpsed Jesus. We've tasted that he's good, and we know that when we get to heaven and when we have that new heavens, new earth, and a new body, that's what we're made for. Every joy just reminds us of greater joys to come. And every suffering is an opportunity to shine with heaven's glory. Like Stephen. We just had Stephen, right? So Stephen here, he's preaching, and you think, what a depressing thing to be preaching to a group of people that not only don't get the message, but murderously hate you and kill you. Like, you can't, you think about all your evangelism opportunities, I doubt this week you're going to fail that bad. Right? But to Stephen, he's doing this and he's shining with the glory of God, because he's like, I don't need you to affirm me, to tell me that I have something precious. I know I do. I'm just begging you to see it. I want you to see Jesus. You don't care about me. I know where I'm going. And then he's granted a vision to see the heavenly treasures that he's going to inherit. And that's where he goes. He goes to be with Jesus. Stephen was having a good day while he's being about as flatly rejected as you could be rejected. So if we see our sufferings and our rejections as an opportunity to endure with patience the same sufferings of Christ, in fact, they are the sufferings of Christ because we're his body. We are the body of Jesus Christ. So as we suffer, these are Christ's sufferings. He's not far off from it. He's intimately tied up in it. But there's not a meaningless moment of your life. There is not one moment of your life that doesn't matter with your eyes on Christ. when you see his glory, everything is enriched. Oh, may God grant us to see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us a vision of your glory. Indeed, might we see it briefly with our eyes, as much as we can endure it, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see it. Lord, I do pray that we would constantly see it with our ears, that we would hear your good things and revel in them and be encouraged by them and be granted strength and hope for the day, that we would not grow weary, that we would continue the race because of your glory, fueling us, driving us, enabling us all the way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.